Let us look together at the book of Psalms, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. This is a further installment in our piecemeal survey of the book of Psalms, a song of degrees of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. May God bless the reading of Psalm 133. Few psalms are shorter than this one. 134 is a little bit shorter. But this psalm is as sweet as it is short. It is a psalm about something that is good and pleasant. Now, not all things that are good are pleasant. And not all things that are pleasant are good. But this is a psalm about that which is both good and pleasant. And it's a happy combination when you have those two things together. And what is good and pleasant is brotherly togetherness. We might use those words. In the words of the text in verse 1, for brethren to dwell together in unity. And perhaps the margin of your Bible says that the word unity there means even together. Actually, the word together is repeated twice here in this phrase for emphasis, for brethren to dwell together, even together. David, the human writer of this psalm, knew much about strife, discord, trouble. He knew about it at a national level. In the experience with King Saul, and even after that, in the experience with Saul's son Ishbosheth, that was vying for the kingdom. And there was war that went on for several years in that occasion. David also knew much about strife and discord in his own family. Especially, we think of his son Absalom, but there was trouble between the brothers and half-brothers there in that family in a number of areas. So it shouldn't surprise us that David here bids us to look, to consider, to behold how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, think of your earthly family, if you have brothers or maybe sisters. How often is it the case that brothers cannot live very close to each other? Maybe after a short visit, need to find their distance once again. Well, we see that in an earthly level. Maybe you have an earthly brother or sister that if it would not work out well if they lived across the street from you, perhaps. The old saying is that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, what our text talks about here is unity, togetherness, that is truly a gift from God. It can only come from God. And it is to be cultivated and treasured. Now, this is a song of degrees, you notice. This is next to the last in a series of 15 songs of degrees. And we envision these pilgrims from all over the land of Israel approaching Jerusalem on a feast occasion. And they're singing as they go to show the gladness of their hearts in the first place, and perhaps to make the difficulty of the way a little less noticeable to their feet and their aching backs. They come to Jerusalem for a feast, and the closer they get, the roads are filling up with fellow pilgrims approaching Jerusalem. And they're coming, say, for the Feast of Tabernacles. And people have already filled up the city with their tents, and the overflow is spilling out into the hillsides and the Mount of Olives and the surrounding environs of the city of Jerusalem. And they are greatly anticipating the days in Jerusalem for the feast and all that is involved in that ordinance of God. They come together for these days of temporarily dwelling in and around Jerusalem, and many people that they don't know, but they are all brethren. They are here for the purpose of worshiping God in the feast. And it's probably hard for us to imagine such a thing, since we don't have a church-state arrangement like they had. I think of a Bible conference as something similar to the Feast of Tabernacles. I guess we call it the Feast of Hotels or something. But people coming and meeting new friends, the communion and the fellowship and the bond is around the worship of Jehovah. And as the pilgrims come, they sing how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We have two illustrations in the next two verses of this togetherness, this brotherly harmony. The first is, in verse 2, it is like the precious ointment upon the head. Now, this is the anointing ointment or oil that was mentioned in Exodus chapter 29 that was used to anoint Aaron when he was installed as the high priest. And it says it ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. From being evidently sprinkled over the head of Aaron, some of it spilled and sprinkled on his beard. And some of it even went down into his garments. And it was this special recipe of ointment that God had given the recipe for. And it was very fragrant. I'm sure it had a very lovely smell about it. The point of the illustration here is that this ointment was diffusive, and it went all over the whole man of Aaron from head to toe. It gave a pervasive fragrance. It was diffusive, we might say. And then we have another illustration in verse 3 A very different illustration, but it makes the same point. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. Now, Mount Hermon is mentioned a few times in Scripture. In fact, some of the writers say that there were two mountains called by that name, but I think this is referring to the bigger one. It was a snow-capped mountain about 100 miles roughly north of Jerusalem. It was always covered with snow, and even some of the writers who have traveled in that part of the country claim that even in recent times, the conditions in that part of the country or that part of the world, in Lebanon really now, produced heavy dews. And the point here seems to be that this dew was, again, pervasive, and it spread. And it would either be similar dew on the mountains of Zion, further south in Jerusalem, or perhaps the picture here is that the benefits of the moisture from that mountain and the water that descended from it in the form of dew or maybe streams as well was for the benefit of places far removed, as far away as Jerusalem. Whatever the details, the illustration here is the same as in verse 2. It is that the whole kingdom, from north to south, from Hermon to Zion, benefited from the dew and the life-giving, life-sustaining moisture from Mount Hermon, the fertile soil that it helped to produce, and so on. Now, what do these things, or how do these things illustrate the truth of verse 1? They illustrate the influence of Jerusalem as the center of worship, and how that with the Temple Mount and the center of worship there in Jerusalem, to which the pilgrims came three times a year, this was the blessing from God, this was the worship of God that we might say trickled down and affected all the tribes and families throughout the nation of Israel. You see how these illustrations picture this pervasive influence of the worship of Jehovah in Jerusalem, affecting the whole nation. Not just the three times a year when they came for the feast, but all year long, as they were in their own homes and places. They could come together at feast occasions because of the common interest in Jehovah, the common interest in the worship of Jehovah. And so the psalm ends, "For there," that is, out of Zion, "the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Zion was the source in an earthly sense. It was where God came and dispersed and dispensed His blessings upon the chosen nation of Israel. There the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Now, what are we to make of this 133rd Psalm? Well, it's clearly an Old Testament picture of the unity of believers. And we must look immediately at the New Testament and see that the unity that is spoken of in practical terms in the New Testament is in the local assembly, where God puts us, where he gives us brothers and sisters with whom we worship and serve the Lord. It is that brotherly togetherness, that family unity and harmony among the people of God in a locality that is pictured in the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's Supper. There's one bread, and that pictures the togetherness and the unity of the body, the apostle says to the Corinthians. And this brotherly togetherness, this harmony among brothers and sisters in Christ, is indeed good and pleasant. It is a taste of heaven itself, even life forevermore. Church unity is a taste of heaven on earth. In heaven, perfect unity will dwell. In heaven, Christ's petition in John 17, that they all may be one, will be fully realized. But between now and then, we have a glimpse and a taste of it in the local assembly, where there is unity, togetherness, and it is good and pleasant. And we should thank the Lord for it. Now, we should emphasize this point. The unifying bond of the people singing Psalm 133 as they approached Jerusalem on feast days was the worship of Jehovah. And the unifying bond of believers in the local assembly is none other than Christ himself. We have a common Savior. We have a common faith. We have common belief concerning Christ and his gospel. We have a common experience of his grace in our hearts. We share a common duty of serving him as he has laid out the commandments for us in Holy Scripture. And so, we must always make sure that the basis of unity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's helpful to consider what this unity is not. It is not unity in error. You can have a group of people who may call themselves a church, and if they do not believe the truth, then they have unity of a sort, but it's not unity in the truth. It's not unity in the Lord. It's unity in error. And that, of course, is not biblical unity. It may be unity of a sort, or it may be union, but not unity. I remember hearing a preacher once say the difference between union and unity is sort of like this. You can take two cats and tie their tails together, and you have union, but you don't have unity. Well, there's all kinds of union in error. We might call that ecumenism. That's what we see much and have seen much in the last few generations here in our country. unity in error. Well, that's not the unity that is in view here. Certainly not unity in sin. There may be people who are in full agreement on a course of sin. They have unity. But a better name for that is really conspiracy. It's not biblical unity. Nor is this unity in things that are unrelated to Christ. Christian unity, by definition, is that unity which focuses upon Christ. Christian unity. The unity of our text and of God's Word is not unity that is related to secular, carnal interests, be they ever so lawful in and of themselves. Activities, hobbies, maybe political action, fun and games. That's not biblical unity. A better name for that is a social club. Christian unity, by definition, is that unity which focuses upon Christ, His Word, His worship, His work, His will, His great commission. When we read in the New Testament of the unity that prevailed there in the early church from time to time, we read statements like this: these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. There was togetherness in seeking the Lord's face. Unity in prayer. Unity in the gospel work. Unity in worship. This is the true fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. And that word means partnership. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the word fellowship is one of the most misused words in church life, it seems, in our generation. People think it means fellowship in a coffee cup or fellowship in a box of donuts. No, biblically speaking, fellowship is partnership in work. And it's the Lord's work in which our fellowship consists. A church whose unity is built on lesser things is in danger of losing its identity as a church at all. Church activities that are not focused on serving Christ become, in the long run, an impediment to biblical unity, because they build on a wrong foundation. They invariably build on a foundation that only certain ones have in common. And so the special interest group separates from the rest to have their club that focuses on their special interest or their special activity. And the result is not unity, but division, with each club doing its own thing, going its own way. Christian unity is that unity which focuses upon Christ and the worship and service of Christ. And once again, this is a gift from God. Biblical unity is a gift from God. It is a grace. On the other hand, it is something that we ought to seek and cultivate and encourage, and in that sense, it is a duty. It is both a grace and a duty. So, let us enter into the spirit of this psalm anew. And as we worship and serve the Lord together, let us find in Him our unity. It is good and pleasant. And it is in that context that the Lord gives His blessing, even life forevermore. Let us avoid needless division. Let me just mention briefly some particulars here. Let us avoid needless division by being cautious with segregated activities, segregated along any lines, that do not involve the whole congregation. Let us grow in humility. Only by pride cometh contention. Think of those disciples of the Lord Jesus as they are fighting among themselves about who will be the greatest, competing with one another. That pride brought, or pride led to that contention. Let us seek no following for ourselves, but may Christ increase and we decrease. Let us avoid a critical spirit. The proverb says, "Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out." Our Lord said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." And positively, let us promote biblical unity. And I'll mention three or four things here. Number one, by praying for it. That should always be the top of our list. In terms of any need, pray, pray, pray. And let us promote Christian unity by keeping Christ as the foundation of all our church life. And let us make effort to keep Christ and the things of Christ frequent in our communications with one another. This is the bond. This is what we share in common. This is the basis for the unity. And when we get away from that, division will inevitably arise. That's plainly the teaching of our text here. It's around the worship of God that we find unity. And finally, let us promote Christian unity by keeping careful watch over our own heart, and to keep our own individual minds focused upon the things of God, and to maintain a heart of love for God. And if we love the Father, we will love His children. Maintain a heart of patience, forbearance, forgiveness for the glory of God. Let me just close with these words from the New Testament. I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. May the Lord bless Psalm 133 to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you for your word and for this portion that we have looked at briefly. And we pray that you would give us a greater appreciation and a greater desire for that unity of which it speaks, and give us a clear understanding and keep us from any vain substitutes for it. Help us to be growing together in the grace of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.